I have a couple of things that I can start out with here, but I decided I'm going to interleave it in my message because it's related. So let's turn, please, come with me, to Matthew 26, verse 30, where I'm going to string together a concept that perhaps you never thought of before. When we have Passover service, we sing a song at the end of the service, as is instructed here, because that's what the disciples did in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. And we are told at this point, when they're done with the service, and when they had sung a song, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So I determined that I would do some research to find out what did they sing. Come with me to Psalm 118, where research shows, everything that I could possibly get my hands on, that they began in Psalm 113 and they sang through Psalm 118. But I wanted to know more specifically, what was the last note? What was the last idea? And we find it in Psalm 118, verses 21 and 22. Psalm 118, verse 21 says, "And I will praise you, and you have heard me, and are become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Those were more than likely the last words in that song. Curiously enough, Isaiah 28, verse 16, come there with me, please. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, those words that they sung tie wonderfully together with this prophecy in Isaiah 28, verse 16, where it says in verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, that being God the Father, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes shall not make haste." Now, when you think of this particular concept at the end of this Passover season, going into a sobering event with Jesus Christ, and then as we know he's resurrected, I have to ask the question, our SPS, why should we consider the cornerstone? Why should we consider the cornerstone? I'll answer four questions for our message today. First being, number one, what is Zion? Number two, what is the cornerstone? Number three, when was the cornerstone laid? And I can see that your minds are working. And lastly, what instructions come to us from this concept? And perhaps the most important for us at this moment. So let's get started as we begin the logical conclusion. What is Zion? Well, it could refer to one of three places. One of three. Let us go, come with me please, to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Verse 2. We find here that the first temple was built here on Mount Moriah. And then this Mount Moriah became known as Mount Zion. Verse 2. "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac." Remember the story. Abraham's taking Isaac. "Whom you love, this only son, and get you into the land of Moriah. Offer him there for a burnt offering, and upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of." And then this Mount Moriah later becomes known as Mount Zion. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, let us go there. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. Which it doesn't say that there. Check one more place. It is the first mention of the word Zion in the Bible. I'm not sure where I lost it. I think I probably had a dyslexic. Verse 7, is it there? Ah, yeah, there it is. There it is. Thank you so much. Okay, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. So here you have a connection. Mount Moriah, where Isaac was to be sacrificed, then later becomes Mount Zion by name, which is also called the city of David. And you might think, so what? But it continues in this idea as God develops the concept through history to today, all the way till today. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Use your pen real quick, please. Thank you. Second Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in the Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And this has a whole wonderful story behind this threshing floor and why David goes to buy it back, but I don't want to cover that. I'm just pointing out that this point, this place, continues to have significance in God's mind. Come with me now to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. David has much to say of this particular place that has come to be known, the city of David, Mount Zion. Psalm 89, verse 34. It is here in this place that God makes a covenant with David. Verse 34, my covenant will I not break. This is the covenant he made with David. We have known it, come to know it as the Davidic covenant. Nor alter this thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, as a faithful witness in the heavens. Incidentally, the moon is the sign of the Davidic covenant that you see in the sky. So when you see that full moon up there, that's God's promise that that moon right there symbolizes God's covenant with David. Okay, every covenant has a sign that seals it. In this particular one, it is that moon. Psalm 132. And keep yourself in the mind of God here and see what God is producing, because it's so interesting to see how wonderfully advanced God's mind is. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, we just read that, and he will now turn from it. Of the fruit of your body will I set upon your throne. If your children will keep my covenant, my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So now you see a little bit more about where God was going from Mount Moriah to this whole idea of the mountain, Zion, David, and the concepts behind it. But even more so, Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3, David tells us a little more about this location. Verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." Did you guess that? "In the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge." Page over, chapter 50, or Psalm 50, verse 1. "The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined." So he's creating a concept on what is Zion. Now let's turn it up a couple millennia. Come with me, please, as we go to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. "But you," meaning you and me, "we are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks." So you see, Zion today is the church of the firstborn, prefigured way back then in David's time, because God had an idea where he was going with his people. And he was trying to paint it out so that we could see statistically, these things don't just accidentally occur. They happen because God wants them to occur. So if Zion be the church, now, you might know the answer to this one, but let's look at it a little bit more closely. What is the cornerstone? What is the cornerstone? We can define it in terms of three different building concepts. One is a cornerstone could be set to determine, it would be the very base, like the corner of the building, and it would have to be level, plumb, straight. For the walls would have to be built off of it. The floor, the structure would have to be up and down straight. In other words, the most important stone in the building when you're building it. That's one example of a cornerstone. Another example of a cornerstone is the capstone, which would be like that of a pyramid, where when you come down to sides, it would all have to be perfect. Another type of cornerstone. And then lastly, a keystone. You see those in an arch. When you see an arch, there's this piece that's up there right in the middle. If you take that key down, the arch would fall. It all pivots on that. All three of these examples of cornerstones, by analogy, fit Jesus Christ. But the one that is most specific in the Bible indicated is the cornerstone, the very first one, that first definition. We find Dr. Luke. Come with me there, please. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Verse 17 regarding this subject records something for us. Luke 20, verse 17. Jesus Christ is the one saying this, "And he beheld them," talking as he's giving a parable, and the people are there, and he has a number of crowd members there. "And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? So he's actually posing the question now to the crowd. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. So he's telling them, think about this one. Now, their minds, in my mind, would be something like, why is he talking about a building? Why is he talking about this? And then he continues on here in verse 18. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder, to dust. I am sure they still were wondering what he meant. In Matthew 21, come there with me, please. Matthew 21. Verse 28, once again, from the mouth of Jesus Christ, he says, it says here, but what think you? We probably say, so what do you think? So what do you think? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. So this guy changes his mind. He says, no, changes his mind and goes. And then he comes to the second and says likewise. He answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. So which one of these two did the will of his father? And they say to him, the first. And Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. They probably were scratching their head quite a bit at this concept. So Jesus Christ says, verse 33, hear another parable. Maybe you'll get it this time. Hear another one. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and he hedged it about and digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, you know, basically leased or rented it out to husbandmen, caretakers, and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Perhaps they had something to hide. Perhaps they didn't want to share what was coming from the crop. You know, there are many reasons, but nonetheless, the result was one not of love and care, but the opposite. Verse 36, again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did to them likewise, same manner. But last of all, he sent to them his son. Thought, wow, they'll reverence my son. It's my son. Verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those husbandmen? Jesus asks. And they say to him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render them the fruits in their seasons. Did they understand, brethren? The moral of the story is they rejected him. They rejected him. It isn't so much what they did afterwards. It's the concept. They rejected Jesus Christ. Mark 12. Come there with me, please. Mark 12. Verse 10. Again recorded, this time by Mark, the words of Jesus Christ saying at another time, probably at the end of, as it shows here, the end of the parable we just read, which is not mentioned in the other one, in Luke's account. And have you not read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. When you read Isaiah's verse on this, it doesn't say rejected. It says that the stone became the corner, but it doesn't emphasize this rejection part until a little bit later, and we see in the scriptures. In Acts 4, also written by Luke, in Acts 4, we find the account of Peter's words as written by Luke. Acts 4, verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the same Peter, incidentally, that says, "Oh, I didn't know him. I didn't know that guy. I would never knew Jesus Christ at all. No, I never knew him." You see a change here, a very much change of attitude. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent, helpless man, by what means he has made whole, or by what things he has done well, and how many people he has helped," that's the role that he is on here, "be it known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at nothing of you builders. It was set aside. It was rejected. It was counted as nothing. It didn't have importance. This one, that one, was there, set over there, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for this one is the cornerstone." This is where we need to build our belief system, our structure. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We find in 1 Peter now, come there with me please, 1 Peter chapter 2, where this is actually in Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where he continues now the concept of this cornerstone. Verse 3, "If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that he is pleasant and kind and forgiving." If you've tasted that, if you understand that, if you see that, if you realize why he's been that way, "then to whom coming," Jesus Christ, "as to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men," disallowed being rejected of men, "but chosen of God and precious. Then you also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." By analogy, meaning that we're cut of the same stone, that we are laid in the same plumbness, straightness, the same wall as that cornerstone is laid. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture," verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded." So what is the cornerstone? Romans 9. Let's go there. Romans 9. Verse Romans 9, verse 30. Where Paul says here in verse 30, what shall we say then? What shall we say? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. They didn't believe in the stone that was rejected. That was Nicodemus's problem. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. If I just do these things, I'm home free. Because they didn't do it by faith, and they didn't rely on Jesus Christ, they stumbled at that stone. The order of events of why they did what they did was wrong. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Because we thought we could do it without him. Instead of saying he did it for us, let us live a certain way that pleases him and gives him honor. For that is the way we've been designed. And whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. The order never changes in the way we are to see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we see it properly, then Ephesians 2, let's go there, please. Ephesians 2. Verse 19, Paul tells Ephesus, remember, this is a very Gentile, steeped in paganism society here. And this is what he tells them. And now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, the believers. We're called believers because we believe in the cornerstone and that everything springs from the cornerstone. Our straightness, our plumbness, our obedience, our lives spring from the cornerstone, which was rejected. And that's what makes us of the household of God, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom all the building then fitly frames together and grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. It's a wonderful picture. So that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. So when was the cornerstone laid? When was the cornerstone laid? This is probably the most intriguing question. When did we find out who the cornerstone was? This was said way before Jesus Christ. So this concept was there before Jesus Christ. So when was this found out? Then when was the cornerstone established? When was it actually laid? What point in time? When did the laying of the cornerstone even become possible? When even possible? The answer is after the Father resurrected our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 3, please. We just read this, but I'm going to carry on the concept now. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as to a lively living stone, disallowed or rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, who is that cornerstone. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, in the church, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believes on him, the rest of us, as living stones, should not be confounded. To you, therefore, which believes he is precious, if you believe that, but to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. But instead, in verse 9, you're a chosen generation. You have been selected to be a stone, a lively stone in this structure, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You could have done every action in the Mosaic Law before this time and would not have been part of the temple. It is important to realize that. That the whole basis of your forgiveness and your future lay on that cornerstone. All of it. And the thankfulness that stems from that is what makes us who we are. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people. All those people that did all of those things and all those sacrifices and everything that they did to try to follow that law, all of those people were not a people, but are now the people of God. They had not obtained mercy, but now they have obtained mercy. It is at this time of the year that we are to reflect on this. In Ephesians 1, come there with me, please. Ephesians 1, we'll go back there. Once again, as Paul's addressing Ephesus, we'll begin in verse 17. Ephesians 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. You see how beautiful this works together beautifully? You have the cornerstone laid. It's laid right after Jesus Christ is accepted after the resurrection. And now you're working your way to Pentecost so that this Holy Spirit now can give us what we need to participate as lively stones in this temple he's building. That, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, a miracle at that, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, as we are demonstrating here through words how God was thinking about this way back when, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that he's building this very particular block by block structure. And then by this, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Who believe in that cornerstone, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 22. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. His work, his pottery, which clay we are. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you, has he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Still, ever so, when you look out there. But in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, fashioned after the cornerstone, the same direction, the same squareness, the same hardness, everything fashioned after him, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has been ordained that we should walk in them. It was his purpose way back there in Isaiah that this would come to fruition, as if he had planted a garden and done everything to the soil to have the seeds produce what he would want when he wants to pull them out. The story is fantastic. We find then in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. No small concept. Taken for granted, probably so. Shamefully so. But it's through him, it's through that cornerstone that we have access by one Spirit to the Father. That is why we are no longer strangers or foreigners, but instead fellow citizens with the saints. It is why, verse 21, we are to be a building fitly framed together, growing to a holy temple in the Lord. It is why we give each other a hug, a smile, a compliment when we come in. It is why we act the way we act. In whom you also are built together, verse 22, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. It is that action that causes us to have a love inside of us that comes from God. It is because we're fashioned after the cornerstone. And it comes after the resurrection and before Pentecost. Now you might think that's funny, or you might think that's curious. This sermon is focused specifically so that you realize that between Passover and Pentecost, the cornerstone was set. The cornerstone that we are to emulate was set during this period of time. Specifically, this prophecy was being fulfilled at this time. It is at this time we find in Luke, come there with me please, in the book of Acts. Luke writes in the book of Acts. First chapter. He writes this in verse 2. Luke writes Acts 1, verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, Jesus Christ, after that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. This is what he was doing. He was specifically teaching them. Verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, because he was setting the cornerstone. He wanted to make sure throughout history we would know that was him. Many infallible proofs, proofs that had people, more than one or two, had groups of people, so that it would be, I saw him. He resurrected from the dead. He lives. He was founding the church and the cornerstone during these 40 days before Pentecost. It was now that that was happening. Luke 24. Come with me, please. Luke 24. I found this to be a revelation, brethren. So if I'm a bit worked up, because it was a revelation. I did not know that before. I've heard the scripture, but I didn't know when. I didn't know how. I didn't have it in the right words. I couldn't articulate it. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of the disciples, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which from Jerusalem was about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So just imagine, you and me, whoever me is or you is, we're walking, and it comes to pass that while we're communing, we're walking, reasoning, talking, that Jesus himself draws near and goes with us. And he starts to just chat with us. But we didn't know who it was. Our eyes, says here, were somehow, they were veiled, that we didn't know it was Jesus. And he said to them, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk? And why are you so sad?" Interesting that he would say that. You know, he wants to know what they're thinking. He wants to know what their feelings are. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, it's like he's saying, "Are you crazy? Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which are come to pass?" Remember, people coming out of the graves, the whole earthquake thing. And remember that it got dark in the middle of the day. And do you remember any? Where have you been? And how the chief priests, verse 20, and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Our guts told us he was who he said he was. And besides all this, today's the third day since these things were done. Yes, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the tomb or the sepulcher. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so, as the woman had said. But him they saw not. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." Kind of a concept there. Doesn't want us to be slow of heart to believe, that we can believe on him for what he says he is. All that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning as Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. Can you imagine Jesus Christ talking about all of this, about what happened with Moses? I mean, he's basically an eyewitness, right? And they drew near to the village where they went. So he's having this big discussion. I don't know how long it took them to get there. I don't know if they stopped. I don't know if they walked fast the same pace. I don't know. All I know is when they got there, all these things were done. They drew near to the village and where they went. And he made as though we would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us." Okay, they must have been enjoying the conversation with him, right? "For it is toward evening and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke, and gave to them, showing that in this new body form, he still could participate in a physical environment, obviously. And their eyes were open, and they knew him. They recognized him. And they thought, "How could we have walked all this way and not known who this was?" And he vanished, absolutely vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, verse 32, "Didn't our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Didn't we feel what he was saying?" He had purpose. He had purpose in doing this. He was beginning to show who he was, so it would be unequivocal, infallible proofs who he was. In John 20, let's go there, John 20, verse 19, John 20. "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, there came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.'" Well, it's easy for him to say that, but if somebody actually kind of comes through the wall and not through the door, I mean, you might have to have that said to you. And when he had said so, he showed to him his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be to you, as my Father has sent me, even so I sent you." Okay, now see the connection here. The Father is the one that accepts him. The Father is the one that lays the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. He has purpose. He sends the cornerstone to now, through infallible proofs, let them know who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive you the Holy Spirit.'" He's starting now to do those things that creates the heavenly Zion that we read of earlier. Chapter 21, John 21. John 21, verse 1. "And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this manner did he show himself." So notice, it's not just singular people. It's more than two people, two or more people, okay? Which is the way a witness is established. "There were also Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two others of his disciples." So it's not like any of them could say, "No, we didn't see him." See? So it's all, if he come here, we would all have the common idea. Sure enough, he was standing right here. We don't even know how he got here. He's standing right here. That's what we would say. It would be an infallible proof. For 40 days, he had infallible proofs who he was. Verse 3, "So Simon Peter says to them, 'I go fishing.' They say to him, 'We also go with you.'" You know, I have nothing better to do. Let's go, I guess. So they went forth and entered into the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus says to them, "Children, have you any meat, any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find." So they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw in for the multitude of fishes. Now, one time I know of a situation where we threw a net out and 140 fish, they were tilapia, were in the net, and we couldn't pull it in. Needed three of us to pull it in because it's so heavy, you know. And you're dragging it and all kinds of stuff. We were on the shore. These guys were in a boat. It's even worse in a boat. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved says to Peter, 'It is the Lord,'" you know, John says. "Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he wrapped himself a fisher's coat on himself because he was naked and cast himself into the sea. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, which is still pretty far, dragging this net as they're going with the boat. They're just dragging this net along. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon in bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring of the fish which you have now caught.'" So you think, oh, this is easy enough, right? What's his lesson? His story is, we're hungry. I'll give you all kinds of food. You want food? You're hungry? You haven't got any food? I'll catch. Fine, let's catch some food. Let's eat together. That seems fairly inane, right? Should be okay. "So Peter went up and drew the net of land full of fishes, 153. For while there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus says to them, 'Come and dine.' None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord." So, you know, that's kind of a miracle of the way he appears and who they see and why they think it's somebody else or they don't recognize him. We don't know why, but it's obviously the case because it's recorded this way. "So then Jesus then come and takes the bread, gives them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus has showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. He's establishing the fact of who he is. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, love you more than these?' And he says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then he says, feed my lambs. Now there's a little more purpose to this little bit of meeting here, to have a dinner together or food and break bread. There's reasoning here. Verse 16, and he says to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He says to him, well, feed my sheep. You know, of course, he changes it from lamb to sheep. Verse 17, he says to him the third time, do you love me, son of Jonah, Simon? I'm sure by this time, Peter is like, you know, what am I supposed to say? I've told you three times or twice already. You ask me again. And he says to him the third time, you know, yes, you know all things. You know that I love you. Then Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then he tells him a little about what's going to happen to him as he gets older. But the key point that he has is in verse 19. And when he had spoken this, he says to him, follow me. Purposeful. The whole idea of the 40 days of infallible proofs was purposeful. Because we find from these disciples, it's also spread on to Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, where we learn a lot from Paul about God's intent with this analogy of the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3 is where we'll begin. We'll go through verse 7, 3 through 7. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So Paul's just saying, I'm conduit. I learned this. I'm supposed to teach you. That's what I'm doing. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Yes. And he was buried and he rose again the third day. Yes. According to the scriptures. And then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have died. And after that, he was seen of James, then of all of the apostles. So I guess what I'm telling you is, this is real. This guy died and was resurrected, and he is who he says he was. Happenstantially, it coincides with the idea of a cornerstone being laid at that time. It is in John 20. Let's go back there. John 20. That this was a most marvelous time to live, these 40 days. You know, if I can go back and trade, you know, 60 days of now for 60 days back then, or 40 days, whatever, I would have... These would have been good ones. John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, John 20, verse 24, was not with them when Jesus came. You know how it is when something happens and you're not there and you go, oh man, I missed it. I wish I'd have been there, you know? And so then you ask him all the questions. Is he going to come again? And you know, you want to find out, when's he going to be back in town? You ask all those questions and your heart's kind of sad. So the other disciples therefore said to him, verse 25, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, you know, Thomas here doesn't say, when's he coming back? He says, kind of like, I don't believe you. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of his nails, thrust my hand into his side. That's kind of gross. And I will not believe. I mean, really, seriously, feeling the people's wounds and putting your fingers in them. I mean, that's not something we're given to do. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas this time is with them. Then comes Jesus, the doors being shut. Here we go again. And stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. I think it's funny that he says that when he comes in. Peace be to you. You know, it's cool. It's all right. I'm not going to hurt you. Verse 27. Then says he to Thomas, you know, so he had a mission. He knew what Thomas had said, and he had a mission. This particular mission this time was this. Put your finger here. Behold my hands. Put your hand here. Thrust it into my side. Think about that one. And stop being faithless. The whole concept from the very beginning was to believe in who he was. Stop being faithless, it says, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, I imagine he did, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. And blessed are they that have not seen, that be us, and yet have believed. This is the time between Passover and Pentecost that these things happened. This is the time when we should feel the events and the emotional part of this period of history. Verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that aren't written in the book. I wish I knew what they were. It'd be interesting to know the other ones. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name, through his authority, life through him. In Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. He says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. See, he wanted to know where they were together, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says, he, you have heard of me. So he had given them these infallible proofs, and now he was giving the next milestone of event. So this shows us that Pentecost hadn't happened yet. It shows us that these events happened after he was resurrected, but before Pentecost. Because he had a principle in his mind he wanted to communicate. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to start to wind down here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Paul tells the Corinthians here, for we are laborers together with God, and we are God's husbandry, his garden, and we are God's building. See, it carries on this analogy. God doesn't let go of it, so we know what he was referring to back then. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and then another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. You can't build it any other way other than through obedience. So if you start thinking that the law and the laws of God don't have any significance or importance, That's not where this goes. Where this goes is you need to have the straightness and the squareness and the plumbness of Jesus Christ, who gave us the laws. It was his intent in the first place. So we find here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No other foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. Verse 16. And when we understand that, and I always like to say this in the vernacular rather than know you not, is don't you know, brethren, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Do you see what you just did? You traveled through belief from Jesus Christ as the cornerstone to a part of the temple with the Holy Spirit in you. You made the journey in those few scriptures that we've gone over here. That was God's intent in the very beginning. But I want to show you one other principle that we should never forget. It takes a humble sort of suffering or rejection beforehand before we are accepted. It takes a humble sort of suffering or rejection before we are accepted. 1 Peter 3, come there with me, please. 1 Peter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So you see there the principle. He suffered just for the unjust. And when you think about people who don't have the opportunity to now, your suffering now is for the unjust, the people that you might not think are going to make it. They have to rely on us like we're relying on Jesus Christ. There is a future for everyone in God's plan. And just as he had these things happen to him, it is similar for us. In 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 5, you know, talking about those that are called, who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through many temptations, various testings. The things that you go through and I go through have purpose. They have purpose. That the trial of your faith, this belief that we have in Jesus Christ, which is more precious than of gold that perishes, it has nothing really that can compare to its preciousness. Though it might be tried with fire, it might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Because that's what makes us a compatible stone in the building. It is this concept that allows us to share in the sufferings of Christ and to share also in the positioning in the body of Christ and the temple of Christ. It is this that does that. Philippians 1. Come there with me. Philippians 1, verse 29. And I leave you with this one as we start to close. In verse 29, it says, "For to you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." To think you will not have that, you're self-deluding yourself. That's self-delusion. You will have some sort of suffering in your life. But cheer up. Because he suffered worse than we did, and he knows where we're heading. I admonish you to play what I call the infinite game. The game that goes on to infinity. The one that doesn't just go on till you die. So you can dance with many people in the future, Mr. Bedetti. So in summary, what is Zion? It is the church of the firstborn. It's God's church. What is the cornerstone? It's Jesus Christ, who was rejected and then was set. And when was he set? He was set after his resurrection by God the Father, establishing the church that we might be built with him as lively stones in the same structure. But my last scripture of the day is in John 20, where I found this super interesting, and I research a lot when I do my messages, and I stumble on things sometimes, and they're just gems, and I consider this a gem. Chapter 20, verse 3. Chapter 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went forth with and that other disciple. And came, you know what that's talking about?
John.
That's John. Uh-huh. Right. They were in competition all the time. And there's some people believe that John thought he was also that when it was really Peter. And so you see this seesaw battle back and forth rather than that written in there. In the book of John, John writing this, Peter therefore went forth in that other disciple. He's writing it about himself. So it's kind of funny when you see that. And came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple, John, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And then stooping down, he looked in and saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet went he not in. Then came Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and saw the linen cloths lying there, same way. And the napkin, verse 7, specifically written as napkin, by the way, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes over there, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Let me read this to you from a website called thejerusalemperspective.com. The folded napkin had to do with the master and servant, and every Jewish boy knew this tradition. For in those days, the wadded napkin meant, I'm done. I'm finished. But if the master got up from the table, folded his napkin, laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the servant knew that the folded napkin meant, I'm not finished yet. The folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. Have a great Pentecost season. Good seeing you.